for. I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have that passage open before you as we look over this chapter together. So we're going to use this chapter today to think about the subject of weakness. How should we respond to weakness? Weakness in ourselves or weakness in the church? That's what I want us to consider from these verses tonight. Now, I guess it will come as no surprise to you that Christian media jumped onto the TV talent show bandwagon very early on. Actually, even before the days of Britain's Got Talent and The X Factor, the American Christians were already at it, producing a near carbon copy of Pop Idol, but for a Christian audience. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you that they called the show Church Idol or Christian Idols, because that would appeal to my sense of humour. But unfortunately, they chose to go with the name Gifted instead. Well, Gifted was presented by one of the Backstreet Boys, and it offered the prize of a recording contract with EMI. But after one series, the producers called it a day, and the Gifted winner soon went back to her office job. But let's just humour ourselves for a moment and imagine that we at North Bradley Baptist Church launched our own talent search, looking for somebody gifted to join us here. The prize obviously wouldn't be a recording contract, it would be membership of the church. And let's just imagine that you are one of the three judges. You are the Simon Cowell of Church Has Got Talent. Well, what sort of person would you be looking for? Who do we need at North Bradley to help us with this work? Maybe you think it would be a dynamic youth leader that we need, someone that can get alongside teenagers and work with them. Or maybe it would be an international worker, maybe someone that's lived in various countries abroad and can help bridge the gap with the various people groups of the area. Maybe it would be a worship leader or an assistant minister or a women's worker. What's the gap that you would want filling here? And what sort of person would fill that gap? What would be the important character traits? Here's another question for you. Do you think the things that you would look for, the things that you think the church needs, are similar to what God would think? What sort of people would God choose to work here at North Bradley if he was one of the judges? I'm asking these questions because of a conversation I had with an elderly Christian a few weeks ago. None of you know him, but he's done great things for God over his life. But now he's old. He's in his 90s. And in our conversation, he talked about the way that he can't do the things now that he used to. In fact, the exact phrase he used was useless. He said, "I'm useless." Now, he didn't say that in a self-pitying way, but he just said it maybe as an acknowledgement of how frustrating it is not to be able to do the things that seem to need doing. He feels his weakness profoundly, and it's a real struggle. And maybe that's true for you too. Maybe for one reason or another, you feel your weakness profoundly too. Maybe like him, for you, it's age, but maybe it's illness or a dark cloud of stress or depression. Maybe it's an ongoing feeling of guilt for a past or a present sin. Maybe it's friction with a family member or a friend. Maybe it's just a feeling that you don't have a lot to offer. Maybe you too feel weak, and if you're honest, you feel pretty useless. Well, if that's the case for you, or whether it's the case for a Christian that you know, I hope we can learn tonight from the Apostle Paul and his experience of weakness. Now, looking at the Apostle Paul as a case study for weakness may seem to be a bit odd. Now, surely there's loads of people in the Bible who would be much weaker than Paul. I mean, almost anyone would agree that Paul is one of the most formidable and heroic characters of faith in the whole of church history. Has anyone done more than Paul for the spread of the gospel? Has anyone left such a legacy as the Apostle Paul did? And yet, if you read through 2 Corinthians, I think you get to see what this great man of faith was really like. And as I read through this book, the one word which really seems to summarize the description of Paul in this book is weak. Paul felt his weakness profoundly, and these weaknesses were on display for everyone to see. So if you look at chapter 1 with me and the end of verse 8, this is just as an example. This is what Paul says. Chapter 1, the end of verse 8, he says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Now, this isn't a strong man that we're reading of, is it? Paul was out of his depth. He says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Okay, well, Paul may not have been strong, but surely Paul was an assured, confident person, wasn't he? Well, no, flick over a few pages to chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 1 with me. And this is what Paul says there. Chapter 10, verse 1, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you." Timid Paul. Okay, so Paul's not very strong, and he's timid in person. But what were his sermons like? Surely Paul was a brilliantly engaging preacher, wasn't he? Surely he would win that church talent show with his preaching. But do you remember that story in Acts chapter 20 about that young man, Eutychus, who fell asleep when listening to one of Paul's sermons? Let me just quickly read what happened in that story. It says this, "Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead." Paul talked on and on. That's how the Bible describes his sermon. Actually, Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, "I may not be a trained speaker." Paul, the great apostle, says, "I'm not a trained speaker." I'm sure you'll know those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says this. He says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." So if you do feel weak, I think you can learn something from the Apostle Paul, from this timid, untrained, trembling man who fell out of his depth with all the pressure stacked on him. And the summary of Paul's message to weak Christians here in this chapter is, don't lose heart. That's what we see at the start of chapter 4 in verse 1. And he seems to say it at the end of the chapter 2 in verse 16. Don't lose heart. That's the message I want you to hear tonight. If you feel inadequate for the task, if you feel your limitations, if you feel discouraged in your work with God, if you feel weak, don't lose heart. Why is it important? Why is it important not to lose heart? Well, to lose heart is to become so discouraged that you give up. How many of us here have done that at some point in our lives? How many of us have said to ourselves at some point, "I can't do it. Other people are better than me. There's no point in even trying. It just makes things worse. I'm no use in this place." I think to lose heart is to put God's plan for you aside and to focus more on you rather than on him. To lose heart is to become fruitless in the Christian life. And so Paul says here, don't lose heart. Keep going. And in this chapter, I think we can find several reasons why weak Christians shouldn't lose heart. There's lots more to be said on this subject, but I think we can see four things in this chapter, four reasons why in our weakness we shouldn't lose heart. In fact, more than this, and I think this is important, in this book, Paul seems to actually say that it's an advantage to feel weak. It's an advantage to know your limitations and problems. And I hope we're going to see that. We see why that is as we work our way through this chapter. Why shouldn't we lose heart? Well, here's reason number one. I'm taking this from the first six verses from verses 1 to 6. We shouldn't lose heart because in our weakness, we remember God's mercy. In our weakness, we remember God's mercy to us. Now, if you glance over verses 1 to 6, you'll get an idea of one of the pressures that Paul is under, one of the weaknesses that he feels, and it's to do with his work in the church. His work in the church is hard going, and there seems to be little fruit to show for all his efforts. Not many people are being saved. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul's preaching the gospel, but it's as if he's preaching to an audience with veils over their faces. It's as if their minds are blinded to the gospel truths he proclaims. There seems to be little response, and it's frustrating. I'm sure we all know something of that here too, don't we? I think one of the reasons why we're small here is because most people don't respond to the gospel with open arms, do they? Most people don't embrace the message that they're sinners who need a saviour. And when we see that response, and when we see how weak we are at the task of telling people the gospel message, we may be tempted to do some of the things that Paul warns against in these verses. We may be tempted to deceive people or to distort God's word, as it says in verse 2. In fact, Walter mentioned this earlier this morning in his sermon, didn't he? We need to preach the whole message, not just part of a message. But we may think we'll have more success if we offer a watered-down, a more appealing message. It may be that we're tempted to preach ourselves. That's what you see warned against in verse 5. We may think that the way to get people interested in Christianity is if we focus more on us as a people, more on us as a community, than on the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, as it says in verse 5. And so we start focusing our efforts on being engaging and relevant and attractive to unbelievers. And you know, some of these temptations become all the more real when we see some of the other churches put these things into practice and prosper as a result. When we see these packed out mega churches with celebrity style ministers who actually often are preaching a message more focusing on our success and on our fulfillment and on our glory rather than on the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is what verse 5 tells us we should focus on. What does Paul do when he sees his lack of success in his gospel work? What does he do when he sees how weak he is at the task that God has given him? Well, as he looks at his weakness, he remembers that God is merciful. Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. You see, our weakness should remind us of God's mercy. The more we see our weakness, the more we struggle, the more we'll be reminded of God's mercy in choosing and using undeserving people like us. Our weaknesses remind us that God is merciful. He chooses us as poor and sinful as we are, and he uses us as inadequate and useless as we feel. In his mercy, God chooses us and uses us. It's amazing, isn't it, that God chooses us. Don't you think that when you read verse 6, it says there that just like God worked a powerful miracle in creating light in a dark universe, so he's worked that same powerful miracle in shining the light of the gospel into our dark, blinded, sinful hearts. We didn't deserve the least of God's mercies, and we weren't the least bit interested in Jesus Christ, but verse 6 says that God made his light shine in our hearts. God made his light shine in our hearts. And you know, the more that Paul sees his own weaknesses and his struggles and his sins, the more he realizes just how merciful God was to choose someone like him, to save someone like him. And the more you realize how weak you are, the more it should remind you of God's mercy to you. And so the more your love and appreciation of him will grow, like that sinful woman we read of in Luke chapter 7, who came to Jesus weeping and washing his feet with her tears and her hair and kissing him and putting perfume on him. And Jesus said, her great love shows that she has been forgiven many things. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Well, awareness of our many sins should remind us of God's great mercy to us, because that will make our love for him grow and grow. Walter again said earlier, actually, that the more difficult situation a person comes from, the more they love God. Well, that's the truth, isn't it? The more aware we are of where we've come from, the more aware we are of our own struggles and sins, the more it'll make us love him. But you know, it isn't just that God chooses us in his mercy. What verse 1 also tells us is that God in his mercy uses us. In his mercy, he gives us a ministry. He gives us a work to do. Now, Paul knew that he wasn't the best, humanly speaking. We've already seen that, haven't we? Paul knew that he was weak. And yet Paul knew that God knew that too. God knew exactly what Paul was like. And he had shown Paul mercy in saving him. And he had shown him mercy in giving him a task to do, in giving him a ministry. So look at verse 1 with me again. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, could Paul give up? No, he couldn't, could he? God hadn't given up on him. Did Paul need to change his ministry or put on a facade of competence? No, God knew exactly who Paul was. And God had made Paul exactly who he was so that Paul could do God's work exactly how God wanted it to be done. You know, the same is true of you and me too. In God's mercy, he saved us. And in his mercy, he's given us a work to do. God knows exactly what you're like. You don't need to pretend to be something that you're not here. You don't need to despair when you see others around you who seem to be so much more capable. God knows you. He's given you a work to do, so you should do it confidently and cheerfully and honestly. How merciful God is, isn't he, to give us a ministry. So just remember, when you make mistakes, which I'm sure you will, and when you despair at your lack of competence, just remember that God isn't despairing. In his mercy, he uses weak old you. He uses weak old me. And in God's mercy, he continues to make the light of his gospel shine into dark hearts. In God's amazing mercy, he makes us, as weak as we are, his ambassadors in this task. In our weakness, let's remember God's great mercy to the world. And so let's tell the world about him, knowing that God promises to carry on opening blind eyes when we do this. You know, we may not feel up to the task, but God, in his rich mercy and in his unfathomable wisdom, saves people through us. So let's not lose heart. In fact, in our weakness and lack of competence in the task, it should just drive us to our knees and plead with God to continue being merciful to a world which needs him. Let me tell you a story which I hope will encourage you. Now, I guess many of us here have heard of William Carey. William Carey was a great missionary in the 18th century who took the gospel to India, and through him he translated the Bible into 37 Indian dialects, and he did a great work for God. He was mightily used by God. But you know, a lot of his success is attributed to his sister, to Polly Carey. It's been claimed that she is the reason why William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Who was she? Polly Carey was an invalid who spent 52 years bedridden, unable to do anything for herself except to pray, and when propped up by her friends, to write. And so Polly did the two things that she thought God had given her as ministries. Every day, she prayed for those missionaries, and as often as she could, she would write letters to them, write encouraging letters to help them in their work. You know, William Carey would send her letter after letter asking for her help, asking for her to commit things before her father's throne in prayer. People say that she is the reason that William Carey was so successful, an invalid, bedridden for 52 years, unable really to do anything apart from to pray and to write. What two great ministries that God gave her. She didn't lose heart. and she did a great work confidently. Well, she could be a lesson for us, couldn't she? Let's move on to verses 7 to 9. We see here a second reason why we shouldn't lose heart when we feel weak. We shouldn't lose heart because in our weakness, we reveal God's power. In our weakness, we reveal God's power. It says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. When I was a boy, I used to get a lift to school with my neighbours. They had a girl called Rebecca who was in the year below me. And I remember one day there was a school trip that Rebecca was going on. And I remember as we got out of the car, her mum gave her a pound for the trip and said to her, don't lose it, put it in a safe place. Well, Rebecca was only about six at the time. And she went into school and she did exactly what her mum said. She put that precious coin in the safest place she knew. She put it straight in her mouth. And there it stayed. It wasn't going to get lost in there. Well, I think that Rebecca and her mum differed in their approach to looking after something valuable. But when you read verse 7, we'll probably admit that we differ a lot to God in our approach too. Because what do we do with something very valuable or precious? What would we do with treasure? Well, generally we present these things beautifully, don't we? In wonderful boxes or containers that reflect the value of the item, and then we put them safe out of harm's way. But here in verses 7 onwards, we read of God's treasure, a treasure of great worth, the gospel message. It's the one hope for this world. It's the most important and precious thing of all. And what does God do with it? What does he do with this treasure of great worth? Does he present it in a container that reflects its worth? Does he keep it away? Does he keep it safe away from harm? No, he takes this treasure and he commits it to you in your weakness. He takes this most precious thing and says, it's for you. You're the box by which this treasure is stored and shared. And God's intention is not for his treasure box to be exquisite. His intention is not that the box will distract or compete with the treasure inside it, so he puts it into jars of clay. That's us, cheap, breakable, everyday containers. I guess a modern-day equivalent would be a polystyrene cup. God takes his treasure and he pours it into us, into jars of clay. Now, that's the way that God works, isn't it? He did the same when Jesus was born, didn't he? There was that amazing treasure, Emmanuel, God with us, in the form of a baby. And he housed him not in a palace, but in a stable. Treasure in a rough box like a stable. Treasure in a disposable, breakable container like me or like you. That's how God works. That's how God wants it to be. Why? Verse 7. He does it to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, it's when God works through our weakness that his power is revealed, that he is given the glory he deserves. When we feel strong, when we feel sure in our own abilities, when we feel accomplished, there's a real risk that we'll forget God and forget to give him the glory when good things happen through us. And so God's pattern is to use the weak things of this world to achieve his purposes. That's when his power is most clearly displayed. So you could think of Joshua and the Israelites, couldn't you, marching around the walls of Jericho time and time again, and then suddenly the walls fall flat. Or you could think of Gideon going out to battle against 135,000 Midianites with an army of just 300 men who instead of swords had trumpets and torches. Or you could think of a boy's five loaves and two small fish, which end up feeding over 5,000 people. What's God doing here? He's using jars of clay to show that the power comes from him, not from us. So we should pray, shouldn't we, that in our weakness as individuals, in our weakness as North Bradley Baptist Church, that that God will reveal his power, that he'll reveal to us, firstly, that he is the one with all-surpassing power, and that he'll reveal to the world through us his all-surpassing power. And maybe God's purpose is for you to be weak so that the all-surpassing power can more clearly be shown. And you know, with this mindset, it can really help us when we do feel weak, can't it? You can see that in verse 8. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed at what God's doing, but I'm not in despair. I'm being persecuted, but I know I'm not abandoned. God is with me. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. When we realise that God is the one with all-surpassing power, it will make us rely on him more. It will mean our trust in him is increased. It will mean that he gets the glory. We need to rely and trust on him more, don't we? The more we see that his power is all-surpassing, the more we'll focus away from ourselves and on him, the more we'll rely and trust on him. Well, so far we've seen that our weakness should remind us of God's mercy, and our weakness should reveal God's power to us and to the world. Here's a third reason, though, why we shouldn't lose heart when we feel weak. I'm taking this from verses 10 to 15. We shouldn't lose heart because in our weakness we reflect Christ's suffering. In our weakness we reflect Christ's suffering. So have a look at verse 10 with me again. Paul says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. So Paul says that when we suffer hardships, when we're weak, we're reflecting something of the suffering of Jesus on his death on the cross. It's as if our weakness should be a visual picture which makes us realise more of what Christ went through. I think it's a little bit like this. Every July in our house, we get very excited about the Tour de France. Almost everything else goes on hold so that me and Hannah can watch the daily race as these 200 or so cyclists cycle 200 kilometres every day for 3 weeks in grueling conditions. It's a great race, and actually, when you get into it, it's really quite thrilling. But over the last few years, I've had a couple of friends who are also fans of the Tour, and they've gone over to France and tried to complete just one of the stages for themselves. They've trained hard beforehand, they've been in good shape, and they've gone just with the aim of completing one of those mountain stages. And what they've found, what they've told me, is that it's nearly impossible just to finish one of those stages, let alone to race 21 of them on consecutive days. By participating in the Tour, they've realised just how amazing the cyclists that compete are. And you know, what that's done is made them appreciate and love watching the events even more than before. Well, I think Paul is implying here that something similar happens when we feel weak or when we suffer. When we are going through any hardship like that, it's as if we're reenacting just a small part of what Christ has suffered for us. And when we do that, it makes us realise more clearly something of what Jesus went through for us, and this makes us appreciate and love him all the more. You know, the lines from that hymn, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Well, it's the person that's experienced sorrow that can really say, did ever such sorrow exist as that? When we experience sorrow, suffering or weakness, it makes us realise more about the cost of our salvation, the enormity of Christ's unparalleled suffering on our behalf. There's other ways too, though, that our weakness reflects Christ's suffering. Look at how verse 10 finishes. It says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You see, Jesus' death resulted in life. Like a seed planted in the ground, new life sprang up from his death. Jesus died so that we can live. And Paul says that often the same principle is at work in our sufferings. We suffer so that others might live, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. See what it says in verse 12. It says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Or verse 15, it says, all this is for your benefit. Now, could it be possible that God is using your weakness, God is using your suffering, your difficulties to bring about eternal life in someone else? Would you let God do that? Will you really trust yourself to God and let him take your life and do with it what he sees fit for the good of his kingdom? Will you follow the example of Christ, suffering so that others may live? There's something of that in Daniel's article, actually, in the GBM magazine, if you read that. Daniel making that decision that, yeah, it's worth suffering for Christ. That brings life. You know, it is worth it, isn't it? Paul says that when our weak lives reflect the suffering of Christ, we can have the assurance that our future will reflect what happened to Christ too. Because just as Christ suffered and then was raised from the dead, so in our weaknesses we're reminded that eternal life belongs to us too. The same will happen to us. We will be raised from the dead. Look at verse 14. It says, so we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. You know, if our weaknesses make us appreciate Christ more, they've been worth it. If our weaknesses are used so that others gain eternal life, then again, it's worth it, isn't it? If our weaknesses give us a greater assurance of the promises of eternal life, then again, of course, it's been worth it. May these words be true of us. May we be able to sing the words of this hymn. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. In our weaknesses, may we reflect Christ's suffering. Let me finish with just a final point from verses 16 to 18 that follow on from this. Here's a final reason why we shouldn't lose heart when we feel our weakness. And it's this: in our weakness, we relish eternal glory. In our weakness, we relish eternal glory. Look at what verse 17 says again. It says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, even the worst possible troubles a Christian could face on earth are just light and momentary. That's what the Bible says. A lifetime of weakness, a lifetime of agony, is light and momentary when compared to glory. Heaven is going to be so good that the pain we experience here will just pale into total insignificance compared to it. And it's not just that we're looking forward to going to a place where there is no pain or no trouble or no frustration. Heaven is so much more than the absence of bad things. Heaven is eternal glory. That's how it's described here. Heaven is everything good. Heaven is indescribably and unimaginably amazing. And in our weakness, we can see that more clearly. When we suffer and struggle so profoundly that, like Paul, we say we are way past our ability to endure, when, like him, we despair even of life, and then when we're told that these troubles are light and momentary when compared to heaven, doesn't it show us just how great heaven will be? Now, the Bible isn't making light of your sufferings. Please don't think that God doesn't care. But what's happening here is like two different measures. You've got your troubles here, and then you've got eternal glory, and it far, far outweighs your troubles. The more profoundly we feel these weaknesses, the more profoundly we feel these troubles, the more we'll figure out just how good eternal glory must be. The more profoundly we'll know how good heaven will be. And you know, that's going to make us relish it more. In our weakness, we relish eternal glory. We long for the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What a hope we have. So we plow on looking to that prize, we relish eternal glory. Let me wrap up. I've talked tonight just about four reasons why we shouldn't lose heart in our weakness. I know there's a lot more that could be said. We shouldn't lose heart if our weakness reminds us and reveals to us more of God's mercy, more of God's power, more of Christ's suffering, more of eternal glory. You know, I think those are the sort of things that we need as a church. If you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the churches, these are the sorts of things he prayed they would know more of. The church that knows more of God's power, the church that knows more of God's mercy, of Christ's suffering, and of the hope of heaven, that is a healthy church. So let's go back to our talent contest again. What sort of people will help this church become the church that God wants it to be? Maybe, you know, it's actually the weak ones, the untalented ones, the struggling ones, the ones that, like that old man, feel useless. Maybe that's actually who we need here. The ones that know most about God's mercy, the ones that know most about God's power, the ones that know most about Christ's suffering, the ones that relish heaven the most. Maybe those are the ones that we need here. Maybe that's the gift that we should be praying for in our own lives and in this church, that we would know more of these things. Maybe we need to be less strong and to be more weak. Maybe that's what God purposes for us. Maybe that's what we need. Well, let's just pray to him now.